Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Court proceedings are boring. Don't let L.A. Law and court TV and many years ago now, the murder trial of a certain ex-football player tell you otherwise. By and large, from day to day, they are excruciatingly boring. This proceeding is not boring. We read the whole passage, including the verses regarding Peter. We've treated on Peter's behavior at this time in a previous message, but I wanted to include the whole of the narration here. This is the, if I may, the core of our salvation. This is the crux of how it is that we are saved by Jesus. We are all guilty before the bar of God because of our sin. We are guilty as charged. Jesus is found guilty as charged by these charges, if you will, put in quotes, that are brought against him, which are in fact the truth. They condemn him for that which is true and which is the essence of his saving work. So let's look at what took place here and see how that works out and see how this particular court proceeding is unlike any other that we would ever be aware of. He is before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. It's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law. There are 71 of them. It is modeled on Moses and the 70 elders from the Old Testament recorded proceedings. It is presided over by the high priest. Now, of course, this is not something that is without restrictions at this time because the country is under Roman occupation. Under the Roman occupation, the council, the Sanhedrin, retained power over religious matters. They had some minor police power, but they did not, importantly, and this is going to show up in the way the narrative proceeds here, they did not have the power to impose the death penalty. They had an elaborate set of procedures. And it's interesting, actually, if you listen to these procedures and the way they disregarded them in this trial, that there are a number of things in here which sound very much like the way things work in courts today. And if you look at the history of law, a lot of this stuff has ancient roots. And I'll try to highlight that as we go through. They had elaborate rules, procedures, and safeguards, and they basically broke most of those rules in order to hold this hearing, quote unquote. In what way? Well, seven of them at least. They were supposed to meet in a place within the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stone. It's within the precincts of the temple. Now, if you read all the accounts together, you see here they met at the high priest's house. They actually met at the high priest's house and also at his father-in-law's house. They dragged Jesus from one place to the other, but they did not meet where they were supposed to. They were not allowed to meet at night, and here this takes place under cover of darkness. They were not allowed to meet during any of the great feasts that were prescribed by the scriptures. And of course, this is the Passover week, and therefore they should not have been meeting at all. We're told that witnesses had to be examined separately, and their evidence had to agree in every detail. So what in effect happened in these hearings was the witnesses functioned as the prosecutors. And you had to have the testimony of two or three witnesses in order for a matter to be established. Here's a connection to modern practice. What they're talking about here is sequestered witnesses. The witnesses had to be examined separately, and their testimony had to agree for it to support the verdict. A verdict had to be rendered member by member of the council, starting with the youngest member, all 70 of them. We call that polling the jury. After an important case, you could have the defense counsel, if his client is found guilty, will ask the court to poll the jury. And each one of the jurors has to stand up and affirm that, in fact, they voted for the conviction. It's a little bit of a psychological ploy in that case, but it's an absolute right for a defendant. And if there's a guilty verdict, they had to allow a night to pass and then to reconsider in the morning before they carried out the sentence. And finally, there was a right against self-incrimination by the accused. And that should sound very familiar to our practice today. Now, all those seven things, which is not is the entire list, but is a fairly comprehensive one, they broke every one of those rules because they were bound and determined to reach a particular result in a particular way with this man who was in front of them. There's two charges that are brought against Jesus. The first one is the false charge on which they figured they could put him away based on this. And we're told that there were false witnesses. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. In other words, they had made up testimony and they couldn't even be bothered to have one agree with the other. It doesn't mean that these people made up testimony out of whole cloth. It means that they took what Jesus had said and twisted it to make it sound the way the council wanted it to sound, as something worthy of condemnation. In the original Greek, there's an interesting play on the words, if you will. As you probably know, the Greek word, the word that we have as martyr, actually means witness. And the word martyr comes directly from the Greek. False witness is, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it in the original, but essentially pseudo-martyr, a false witness, a pseudo-martyr. These false witnesses who testify here say something about the temple. What they're referring to is something that you probably know from John's Gospel in the second chapter, from beginning at the 18th verse. Let me just read it for you. This is John's account of Jesus' visit to the temple and his cleansing of the temple and the challenge that was presented to him at that time. John 2 and 18 reads, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" That is to say, coming in and declaring, "My house shall be a house of prayer." You don't get these tables, get these money changers, get these dove and animal sellers out of here. Jesus answered them, this is verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, going back to Mark's account, here's what the false witnesses say. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So essentially, it's almost laughable if it wasn't so serious. The witnesses and the council are deliberately misinterpreting Jesus' statement about rebuilding the temple in 3 days. Why are they doing that? Because if they can interpret it as threatening the physical destruction of the temple, they have a capital offense. Destruction of a place of worship, and including the temple, especially the temple, would have been a capital offense. So that would have been an easy way to get him convicted and to clear the slate and to send him on his way. And the high priest at that point stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, this is verse 60, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? What do you say about this?" Jesus doesn't say a word. It's not worthy of a response. Verse 61, he remained silent and made no answer. Why doesn't he answer them? Because he doesn't need to. He knows it's absurd. They know it's absurd. He has no reason to descend to their level. And in so doing, he fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 53 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So you have this trumped up, we would say ridiculous charge The Jesus statement about I will raise up this temple, meaning his resurrection in 3 days, and they took it literally as saying, I'm going to tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, a temple that had taken 46 years to erect. And so now the high priest turns to something far more serious. And in so doing, he asks or seeks to have Jesus incriminate himself. Once again, remember, you're not supposed to be doing that. Okay, think about what the high priest's position was. Think about what his, if you will, his job was. He, in effect, was charged with waiting for Messiah. The council, the priesthood, all of that mechanism, all of that structure pointed toward Messiah. The high priest should recognize Messiah when Messiah appears. And yet here, the high priest is faced with the culmination of evidence that the true Messiah is before him, and all he can think about is condemning him. Now, in the high priest's question and in Jesus' answer, there are three names that reveal who Jesus is. You note this is the first time that Mark uses these, has this recording that Jesus directly claims his identity. What are the three names? First of all, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? Are you God's promised Redeemer? We have to keep remembering this. His name is Jesus Christ. That is not Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. In common parlance, back in Nazareth, he would have been known as Jesus Bar Joseph, Jesus the son of Joseph, as far as everybody understood. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One, the Promised One? Are you also, and then the second thing he asked, are you the Son of the Blessed? What's that mean? Son of the Blessed means, are you the Son of God? The high priest would have avoided saying God out of reverence for the name of God. Hence, when Matthew talks about the kingdom of God, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, because he's writing to a Jewish audience and he wants to avoid saying the name directly. And so when the priest asks, are you the son of the blessed? The question is, are you the Son of God? Are you the Anointed One? Are you the Son of God? And now Jesus answers. Now Jesus answers. What does he answer? He says, I am. Hello, we've heard that phrase before, haven't we? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, in terms of Old Testament references, there are two things going on there. First of all is Psalm 110, being seated at the right hand of God. And then also, as you probably know, from Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. This is Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That is the throne of God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus affirms under this questioning that he is indeed the one who will come to judge the earth with the full authority of God. Basically, he says to the high priest, you said it. You're absolutely right. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of Man? Yes, I am. When he speaks the truth. Jesus is, as we read in the beginning of Revelation, the faithful witness. He is claiming to be, as it were, guilty as charged. You call me, you asked if I'm the Son of God, the Blessed One, the Redeemer. Yes, I am. And the high priest, just think about this. His charge was to recognize and to welcome Messiah. The high priest should have celebrated in ways too grand for us to imagine the coming of Messiah. What's he do? He says it's blasphemy. verse 64. The high priest tore his garments, which of course he wasn't supposed to do. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Here is the essence of his charge, to recognize the coming of the Redeemer. And he calls it blasphemy. And now, because he calls it blasphemy, they have their capital offense. They have the grounds on which to execute him. They didn't have a right to impose the death sentence because of the Roman occupation. They had to frame it that way so they could bring him to Pilate and get the sentence of death from the Romans. And of course, that's the subsequent verses we read at the beginning of chapter 15. And the high priest, as I said, in violation of the rules, rent his garments. And that's not just actual, that's symbolic. That's a symbol of the rending and tearing away of his priesthood, because he has utterly failed in that which he is charged to do, which is to recognize and welcome Messiah. And we might also say it's a foreshadowing of the rending of the veil of the temple upon Jesus' death, showing the new and better way to approach God. Guilty as charged. Jesus cops to the plea. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. Are you the Redeemer? Yes, I am. Are you the Son of Man? Yes, I am. That is what I came for. Remember, he went through that struggle and that temptation in the garden, facing what this would involve, being tempted by the evil one who had come back for another run at him, as it were, trying to tempt him, saying, you're not going to be able to do this. There's an easier way. You can still turn aside. There's still time. But no, Jesus passed through that and came forth the one calm center to that scene of chaos at the time of his arrest, the one whose purpose remained fixed when all the disciples scattered this way and that, when Peter said yes, when Peter said no, when Peter said yes and swung his sword, when Peter said no and ran away again. All those things. He stays focused. And he will continue to stay focused as this narrative goes forward, as he comes to the cross. What do we take away from this? Well, I suggested, or tried to at the beginning, right, just a few moments ago, that we are all before the bar of God, to begin with, guilty because of our sin. We are guilty in Adam. In Adam all die, and death came into the world because of Adam's sin. It's passed on to us, and it needs not be said that we have added more than enough on our own account to what we inherited from our first father. And so when we come before that bar, either we have to answer, or someone has to answer for us. That's the gospel. Now, put that way, in those stark and ordinary terms, you can see why people rebel against it. They don't want to hear that, do they? Has that been your experience in trying to describe this to people and trying to describe? No, they don't. Taken to its natural conclusion, because of this fact, which is established beyond a doubt by the scripture, humanity's rebellion against God leads to the desire to kill God, not just to ignore him or disobey him. Okay? That's the ultimate end of it. We want to be done with God. We want to hear no more. Do not tell. We want to hear from our gurus, from our quote-unquote preachers, smooth things. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. I'm paraphrasing from one of the prophets. We want to get God out of our lives altogether. That's the larger truth behind what we see happening here in this council, in this kangaroo court. And I'm not sure why kangaroos get such a bad rating in that, because this is worse than anything that suggests. The council knew what they were going to do. All the times they'd confronted him in the temple, and he had defended himself and confounded their questions and turned back every challenge that they brought against him. All the time, They knew that this is what they were aiming for. They knew they had to be done with this one, because otherwise he would take away their place. They say it in so many words. He's going to take away our place in the nation. He's going to expose us for what we are. This cozy sinecure that we have worked ourselves into. This is the essence of our salvation. In his condemnation. Isn't that a wonder? That's something only God could come up with. Only God could come up with that. And all this is from before the foundation of the world. God determined to do this for his people, those whom he has chosen to call forth from before those people even existed. He sent his son to be made in the likeness of sin before there were people and before there was sin. And so what appears and is, in one sense and on the surface, a gross misjustice, a gross abuse of procedure and law and justice in every way, shape, or form, is in fact the essence of our salvation. Let me give a last word to John Calvin. He writes, according to the flesh, it was disgraceful that the Son of God should be seized, bound, and made a prisoner. But when we reflect that by his chains we are loosed from the tyranny of the devil and from the condemnation in which we were involved before God, not only is the stumbling block on which our faith might have stuck removed out of the way, but in place of it, there comes an admiration of the boundless grace of God, who sets so high a value on our deliverance as to give up his only begotten Son to be bound by wicked men. For this sad miscarriage of justice, ironically, we give thanks, because this is our salvation. Amen. Father, when we come to tell this tale to ourselves over and over again, because we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, but when we come to tell it to others, those who are seeking to avoid it, those who honestly, for all the niceness they may exhibit in their hearts, want you to be done away with, want to hear no more of you, give us the words and the spirit and the attitude to present this plainly and winsomely and lovingly, that your spirit might work through these words to call men and women out of darkness and into light, that the tents of the habitation of this year church might be enlarged upon the earth, that your name might be glorified, that Christ might be lifted up, in so doing draw all men and women to himself. That's the task you have given us. In all sorts of different places and circumstances, without your help, we are utterly, utterly inadequate to that task. And therefore, we make ourselves available as you would use us, and pray that you would enable us and equip us and comfort us and strengthen us, and just shore up our courage to go forth and tell the good news. As a church, as individuals and families, this is the most important thing that can ever be. We pray that you would just overcome all the distractions, for us as the speakers, for those we speak to as the hearers. Concentrate our minds and theirs, our spirits and theirs, upon that which really matters, on matters of eternity. Father, I thank you for what you've done in this place, in this church. I thank you for what you're doing in this place, and I thank you for what you're going to do. We don't know what it is, but we know that it's wonderful, because it comes from you. So in all these things, we pray for your help, your aid, your need. We need you more than ever. And Lord, we need you every hour. We need you every day. We need you in all things. And you are so gracious that you overcome us and overwhelm us with the fulfillment of that need. And all these things we ask in the name of this one who stood before this court for us, that we might enter into eternity in your joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.